All right, I am going to pass this around. Several of you have already seen it tonight, but a few might. It's a Wednesday night devotional sign up, and so I think there's a couple of folks that are here that didn't get to see it before services started. So don't be afraid to fill in all the blanks you want to, and we'll just put Bruce's name for all the ones that are left empty. Right, Bruce?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Fair enough. I got to tell you, those youngsters, including Donnell, did a great job tonight, didn't they? They did good. Pardon me, I can't. My mom always says I have a one-track mind and it stays derailed, so I may have inherited that from her. I can't do two things at once. Pat my head and rub my tummy. On the announcement that Jack made about the pickup truck for Saccone, I don't know if you have your little announcement sheet, but it says that back in 2010, Saccone paid to have his truck shipped to Cambodia, and that's true. Back in 2010, Saccone started a 5-year commitment to work in Cambodia, and now he's on his 13th year of his 5-year commitment, and so he can't do the math very good, so they just keep sending him back there every time. But he paid out of his own pocket to have that vehicle sent over to Cambodia. And I think he had two of them. I know he had a little, like a Toyota Corolla, little four-door white sedan. And you go to Cambodia and you partner with people. And at the very beginning of the ministry over there in Cambodia, one of the keys was partnering to people who had the ear of the government so that you could cut through some of the red tape and actually have service, actually have the work go on there, the school and it's a very corrupt, and Saccone would, I think, I don't think I'm saying anything Saccone wouldn't say for himself or agree with. It's a very corrupt government, and so you have to grease the wheels however you can, and so you find somebody in government who is sympathetic to you that can help pave the way to help it. Otherwise, you don't ever get anywhere. And so they've made some connections with some folks. In fact, I think the first year or the second year, Jen and I went there. The school was in we'd call it a duplex. It was a three-story house over here, and then attached was another three-story house. They shared a common wall. Three stories, just like a shotgun house, you know, sort of narrow and deep. And the guy that they partnered with was involved in the government and high up in the government, and so he was the one who helped grease the wheels. Unfortunately, he wound up, when that partnership dissolved, he ended up with Saccone's four-door Toyota sedan. And I was talking with Mike Meyerhofer the other day, and he said that, you know, nobody even thought to replace it. I mean, it just was like, that was unfortunate, it happened. We had to go find a new place for the school to exist. And so he's lost one vehicle, and now this one that he paid to send over there has 330,000 miles on it. I don't know what it cost to send a vehicle to Cambodia. I know years and years ago, the church where I was at sent a church van to Ghana, Africa, and it cost $5,000 to send the van to Africa. And that was with Jan and me shuttling it down to the port in Houston so they could load it on a ship. That was not even, you know, from shipping it from the town that we lived in. And so I have no idea what it cost to get his truck over there. But if you can imagine 330 miles in roads that are equivalent to the worst pasture roads that we have around here. I mean, it just beats it to a pulp. And so the idea is to replace that vehicle, and it'll be the school's vehicle. It'll be Saccone's to use as long as he's there. But when he leaves, the vehicle will stay there and be used by the school to accomplish the school's business. So if you're interested and want to take part in that or even want some more information, feel free to give me a shout. I'd be happy to share with you all that I know, which may or may not be much, but I'd be happy to share with you everything I do know. We're going to start tonight in our study in Galatians in the book of Acts. That makes perfect sense, right? Let's go to Acts chapter 3. So Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are heading to the temple to pray, the afternoon prayers. And as they head to the temple, they pass a fellow who has evidently been a paraplegic since birth. The Bible describes him as lame since birth. And so he's at one of the gates that enters into the Temple Mount, and he's begging. And Peter and John say, well, I don't have money to give you, but let me give you what I do have. Get up and walk. And he does. And the evidence of the healing, the evidence of the completeness of the healing is that he gets up and he starts dancing and hopping and popping around and pops his way and hops his way into the temple. And everybody goes, well, we know that guy. That's the guy. He hadn't walked since he was, you know, born. And so there's a lot of stir caused by that. And, of course, the obvious thing to do when people see God at work is you stop and you explain to them who God is and why he's at work. And so that's what Peter and John do. They stop and Peter preaches. And basically what he tells the people at the temple is, why are you surprised? Our God prophesied this years and years and years ago, over and over and over again. You know, we've had this prophecy for a long, long time. And he goes and talks to him about just Jesus of Nazareth, whom they persecuted, a lot like the Acts 2 sermon, and says, well, this was a prophecy that he would raise up a Savior, a prophecy that the Savior would suffer. And so this is all just answered prophecy. This is God fulfilling what he said he would do. And then he comes and makes a statement here in chapter 3 and I think verse 24. And he says, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. So basically, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. Our prophets, the prophets from our God, the prophets from our covenant have said this over and over and over again. Verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your forefathers. He said, God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So he's saying, this is nothing new. God said this. This is the prophets have foretold it. This is part of our, what we might say today, our canon. This is part of our history. This is part of our lineage, is that God had said this was going to happen, and now it's happening. So this is God's promises of the old covenant coming to life in the new covenant. The reason I say that is because this preaching about prophecy and Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is New Testament preaching. It's Peter preaching to people about the Christ of the New Testament. And the point is he's making here is God made a promise to Abraham that everybody be blessed, and that all of his descendants be blessed, and now this promise is coming true. That's a very desirable message. If you want to be a part of God's blessing. Well, if you want to be a part of God's blessing, God made this promise to Abraham, and all that follow him will have this blessing. The reason why I bring this up is when we go back to Galatians chapter 4, Paul references this in his letter to the churches in Galatia, because there are people in the churches in Galatia that are encouraging the Christians there to turn to Judaism. And it's evidently one of the cases they're making is, don't you want to be a descendant of Abraham? Because the promise of blessing was made to Abraham and his descendants. So wouldn't you like to be a part of that blessing? Well, the way you need to be a part of that blessing is through the law of Moses. God gave Abraham the covenant, and then so if you want to be part of Abraham's family, then and the blessings that come from him, then you want to be a part of that, and so you need to be a part of the old covenant. That seems to be some of the arguments that the Judaizers are making in Galatia, and so Paul just kind of says, okay, if that's the discussion we're going to have, let's have that discussion. If we're going to talk about Abraham and God blessing people through Abraham, let's talk about that. And so he kind of takes this in the very beginning of chapter 4, or where we're going to start up in chapter 4, beginning verse 21. For the first several verses, everybody in Galatia, including the Judaizers, would be saying amen. He starts on common ground. Here's what we all agree on. Now he draws a conclusion the Judaizers would have a total problem with, or did have a complete problem with, but he starts with common ground. So let's go to Galatians chapter 4, and let's read beginning in verse 21. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So there's some people that are wanting to be under the law. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now remember, free is one of our keys for this letter in Galatians, one of Paul's words he uses, free, freedom, over and over again. It shows up several times here. One by the slave, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman, verse 23. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But, verse 26, the Jerusalem that is from above is free, there's that word again, is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Let's stop there for just a minute. All right, so what he basically goes back to the Old Testament. Can you connect me, Harry? Can you connect me to the... My little friend isn't working here. There we go. Thank you very much. So he says, what he's talking about is two wives. Abraham had two wives, Hagar and Sarah. And those two, and so what Paul's saying, those two wives represent two different covenants. And Hagar represents the covenant of slavery. You remember the story when it became obvious that Sarah couldn't have a wife. She did what was customarily expected through social customs. She did what was expected of her, and she gave her husband Sarah gave Abraham a woman who could give him children. Now, when that woman had children, it was assumed it would be Sarah's, considered Sarah's, but nonetheless, that's ancient history. But she did what was expected of her. When she couldn't have a child, she was supposed to give Abraham someone who could have a child, a surrogate wife. And so she gave her husband one of her slaves. It says in Genesis chapter 16, a maidservant named Hagar, so that Abraham could have children by this slave woman. So she did what was expected of her. And in Paul's conclusion here to the churches in Galatia is that one branch of Abraham's family tree sprouts from a slave woman, verse 22, the latter part of verse 22. One branch of Abraham's family tree sprouts from a slave woman. And what that means, verse 24, is that any children that she has would be children of a slave. They would be slaves as well. So the son Ishmael that Abraham had by the slave woman Hagar, this is verse 23, the one son Ishmael Abraham had by the slave woman Hagar was born in the ordinary way. Some translations say according to the flesh. In other words, Ishmael was conceived the way almost every other human being's ever been conceived throughout time. It was the ordinary way, according to the flesh. So Hagar represents the covenant of slavery. And everybody in Galatia is going, yep, he's on track so far. Now he goes on further to say Sarah represents the covenant of freedom. And this is the branch of Abraham's family tree that sprouts from a free woman, verse 22. That means that any children that's born to Abraham by the free woman are also going to be free children. So verse 23, the son Isaac Abraham had by the free woman Sarah was born as a result of a promise. Now, so we have a contrast here. We have a slave woman bearing children who are going to wind up being slaves, Hagar. A free woman, Sarah, who's going to wind up having free children. Hagar had the child by natural means. Sarah had the child by a promise. Now, what does he mean when he contrasts Ishmael's birth by natural means and Israel's birth by a promise? What's the difference there? I'm sorry?
You said Isaac.
Isaac.
I mean Ishmael.
Isaac, yeah. Thank you for correcting me.
Well, the promise was made to Abraham that his seed, concerning his seed, and so
this goes all back to Genesis 12.
Right.
The promise made to Abraham that through your seed all generations be blessed. So he's a child of the promise of the blessing. Now, was there anything unique about Abraham and Sarah when Isaac was conceived? They were beyond the age that you expect to have children, right? In fact, in Romans chapter 14, chapter 4, verse 9, wow. Romans 4, verse 19. We just might as well have an invitation song called It Good for the Night. What do you think? In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul writes about the promise that, through Abraham and Sarah and God's blessing through that. And what he says in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, what Paul writes is that Abraham's body was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was as good as dead. In other words, both were beyond the age of childbearing. There was no reason to expect either one of them to be able to bear children. And so not only is Isaac the child of the promise from God, which Ishmael's not, Ishmael's not, but it's the promise that was made almost by a miraculous birth. You remember when the angel told Abraham and Sarah they would have children, what the response was? It was laughable. I mean, this is just laughable. So there's a contrast here. We have a slave woman bearing a slave child in the natural way, and then we have a free woman bearing a free child according to the promise, which means by a miraculous birth. Not just the promise that he made to Abraham that all seed be blessed, but there's also this miracle that the child is born when mom and dad are well beyond childbearing age. All right. So there's the contrast. And up to this point, everybody in the congregation is going, amen. We're good. Everything's good. He goes on to say that everybody has to make a choice between these two covenants. And I think as far as the analogy goes, if we're going to think about Hagar and Sarah as two covenants, I think probably the congregation would still be saying amen in a chorus. All would it be in agreement. You got to pick one, and you don't want to pick Hagar and Ishmael. You want to pick Sarah and Isaac. So everybody has to make a choice. And right now we're in agreement. Even the Judaizers found Paul's... everybody's in agreement until Paul says, okay, now here's what all this means. And when he starts to sum it up, then he loses half the crowd. The conclusion is everybody, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether it's the Judaizers in town or the Gentiles who make up most of the church there in Galatia, everybody has to make a choice. And those who cling to the law of Moses... Now remember, we started this by saying that the Judaizers were saying, don't you want to be part of that promise with Abraham? Well, the way you do that is through the law of Moses. Now, Paul's come to the conclusion, everybody's got to make a choice, but if you choose the law of Moses, then you exclude yourself from the promise. And this is where he loses the Judaizers. Everyone who clings to the law of Moses for salvation is a descendant of the slave woman. That's a total flip from what everybody would have expected him to say. Nobody would have expected that. In Paul's analogy, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, verse 24. Mount Sinai, where Moses received the old law from God, right? Now, let's pretend that we are first century believers or first century citizens who grew up under the law of Moses. What is our opinion of Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments? Is it a place? Do we revere that? Is it held in great honor in our memory, in our history, or is it one of those places we just as soon forget? I mean, is it a place of honor? How do we regard Mount Sinai if we're Jews in the first century and we look back on our history where Moses and God met? Could be both. Place of honor? Place of honor? Help me understand. Could be both.
Well, there are Israelites did so many sins.
Okay. So we're going to talk. So it depends if we're talking about the top of the mountain where Moses met with God or the bottom of the mountain where they made a calf out of gold, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So it depends on how high you want to get up the mountain before it becomes a good thing, right? But that is the mountain where God gave the covenant, where the Israelites became God's people, right? He took them out of Egypt, and this is a ragtag bunch of people who were evidently not just Israel's descendants, but even more. They come to the mountain, they make a covenant, and now of all the people in the whole world, they're God's people, right? So if we kind of So we're going to take the golden calf and kind of put it as a footnote over here for our history notes, right? We don't ever do that with our history. We don't ever whitewash our history, do we? And just remember the part that we like to remember. Never. We would never do that. So for the Israelites, for the Jews, they would think of Mount Sinai as a place of honor, a place to remember, a place that where the roots of their faith, the roots of their identity as God's people. Well, Paul concludes, verse 24, that Mount Sinai stands for Hagar, the slave woman. So he's done a complete flip on what people would expect him to say. And the covenant from Mount Sinai, still in verse 24, bears children who are to be slaves. Now, I think he stopped preaching and started meddling here and started making everybody mad, right? He's got some of the Judaizers very angry with him. Verse 25, Hagar corresponds to Jerusalem, representing the Jews and their old law, because she's in slavery with her children. Again, if he hadn't made him mad yet, he's still punching. He's still punching, going to make him mad. I don't think it's his goal to make anybody mad. I think it's his goal to try to help reshape how they view themselves and reshape how they view the law of Moses, to try to give them a new covenant view of the law of Moses, not an old covenant view. Hagar and Ishmael were in physical slavery, and the Jews and those who follow them will be in spiritual slavery, is basically what he's saying. So if you want to be a child of the slave, is what his conclusion, if you want to be a child of the slave and be in slavery yourself, then you connect yourself with Mount Sinai, you connect yourself with Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the priesthood, and all that goes in Jerusalem. Do you see that in there, verse 23, 24, in those passages? On the other hand, everybody, whether they're Gentiles who came to Christ out of pagan worship or they're Jews who came to Christ through Judaism, everybody has to make a choice, and everybody who clings to God's promise for salvation is called a descendant of the free woman. In verse 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah the prophet. And this is how he makes his point. He's quoting from, in verse 27, he's quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1. Now, originally, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah prophesied that Jerusalem would have more inhabitants, more children, after Babylonian exile than before. Which is kind of interesting, because you remember just a remnant returned. The great nation went into captivity, and just a remnant returned. I think what Isaiah was prophesying was the Christian covenant. So, Paul draws a couple of analogies here about Isaiah's original prophecy. First, the barren woman, Sarah, had more children through Isaac than Hagar had through Ishmael. So there's the blessing of more descendants. And the number of people who cling to God's promise for salvation will be greater than those who cling to the law for salvation. So I think he's making his own kind of prophecy here. Just as Isaiah said there'd be more people after the captivity, there's going to be more people after the law of Moses. There's going to be more of God's people after the law of Moses. And so these two points. If you want to be free, then you got to get away from the law of Moses and away from Jerusalem. You got to hold on to the promise of God through his son Jesus Christ. And if you want to be part of the group, then that's where you want to be. Because the smaller group's going to be holding on to the law. The bigger group's going to be holding on to the Christian covenant through Christ. And if you look at it today, that's true. There's more who consider themselves under the big umbrella of Christianity than those who then cling to the law of Moses. So he weaves a little something here, and I hope I haven't made it worse, and I hope I tried to make it a little bit better, but I'm not sure if I have or not. But the idea is that they have to make a choice. And the choice isn't obvious from the way the Judaizers are presenting it, because they're saying if you really want to be part of the promise, then you need to come through the law of Moses and the temple system. And Paul says, no, that's the exact opposite. That's wrong. In the Christian era, if you wanted the promise, then you got to come through Christ. You don't forget about the law, forget about the temple. You got to come through Christ and his sacrifice. Thoughts, comments? Questions, critiques.
I find it interesting that he does use this difference between Sarah and her son.
Right.
And her son.
Well, you know, the history back there between Sarah and Hagar is a very difficult history. I mean, that first of all, here, take my handmaiden is tough for us to. It's tough for us. I'm sure it had to be tough for Sarah too. I mean, it doesn't set well with our sensibilities. What happened to Hagar and Ishmael doesn't set well with our sensibilities. You know, kicked out of the house and almost left to die if God didn't intervene. It's just the Ishmael picking on. Come on, Isaac. Doesn't really fit well with what we like to think about God's people doing. It doesn't. It's just. It's not godly. It doesn't strike me that way anyway. It doesn't strike me as that anyway. But Paul takes it and begins with what everybody would agree with, and then just kind of flips it and goes, but the conclusion is different from what you think. So yeah, it is interesting that he would pick. I think he picked that because it would resonate not only with the Judaizers but with the message the Judaizers are giving the churches in Galatia. We want to talk Old Testament. You want to talk prophecy. You want to talk Law of Moses. Let's do that. You want to talk Abraham blessings. Let's do that. Kind of like he did in Athens. I see you're religious in every way. Let's talk about religion. Let me tell about the one guy you don't know about. So he kind of takes them where they are and says, if that's what you want to talk about, let's talk about it. But he flips it on its ear. Good point. Anybody else?
I like the part, you know, where just kind of like what you just said there at the end, you know, regardless of whatever situation Paul is in, he always, you know, he allows you to kind of sort of make the first punch, if you will.
Yeah.
And then he starts right where you are, and then he's able to take you from where you are to where.
Let's start where you are, and let's go from there.
And I
love that he seems to be gifted at, let me figure out where your mind is, and then let me come alongside you and kind of relate to you from where your mind's at. And I think you talk about that in your courageous conversations, don't you? I mean, you got to get out of your own mind and kind of get where somebody else is at to try to relate to them and connect with them. He seems to have a gift for that, and he uses that to great effect in bringing people to understand the gospel and even bringing them to the gospel, which is, I think, maybe a good example for us today. Find out where people are and then come alongside them rather than
be tough.
Yeah.
Today.
Well, and you know that can you just imagine being up here as the one of the priests in the synagogue in Galatia or one of the preachers in the church, and you're reading Paul's letter to the church, you roll the scroll out and you get to the point where you go, oh, Hagar is Jerusalem and Mount Sinai. And if you're the preacher, do I really want to read that part of Paul's letter? Am I going to go down that far? Because that's not going to set well with anybody. That's what they call an exit sermon for a preacher. You preach that sermon, they show you the exit. Anybody else? All right. Let's work on this for just a minute because, all right, let's do it this way. Is there any application to that in our world? I mean, I don't know how many of us struggle with allegiances and loyalties to the Law of Moses. I don't know how many of us have alliances with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the sacrificial system through the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I don't know that we battle with, do I follow Abraham and the old law, or do I follow Jesus and the new gospel? I don't know that we have that struggle, so is there anything other than just a history lesson and some creative application for Jewish history, anything we can glean from that? Is there a principle that it goes beyond this particular event that might be applicable to you and me here? Or is it just an interesting history, or hopefully interesting history lesson? Okay, so a couple married couples who have different religious backgrounds?
Right, and they are a conflict.
Right.
Because I'm sure they think, well, should I really stand my ground or should I go with
them? Right.
And that's kind of what this is.
So maybe a modern version of that would be people who maybe a Christian marries someone who's Jewish or maybe a Muslim or something else. And Larry, excellent point. a lot of times, my experience has been, you can tell me if yours has been the same, a lot of times when that happens, parents kind of just don't choose between the two. They just kind of choose none. And then the kiddos kind of get raised in a non-believer household in any faith. If they and so we have a call there. Are we going to? We have to make a choice there. We're going to choose their faith or the faith of Jesus. Okay, excellent point. Great point. What else? Any other application we can make on that? Right. Yeah. So yeah, if you want the Catholic Church to ordain your marriage, then the non-Catholic needs to convert. But I think the same is kind of true for Judaism or probably Muslim faith and pretty much for Christian faith too, isn't it? For Protestant Christian faith. Yeah. Anybody else? Is there okay? Anybody else? Let me run this by you and see what you do with this. I don't know how much. A great point about we might be faced with Christianity versus Judaism if we find someone that we connect with that's a Jewish faith or a Muslim faith or a Buddhist faith or anything else. But one thing that we might struggle with is a battle between the physical and the spiritual. I think that's a lot of what's going on in Galatia. A lot of what's going on in Galatia is I can give you your 10 rules out of the law of Moses and you're in charge. Or you have to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus and his blood, and it's a spiritual relationship and you need to be changed from the heart. You can have outward obedience through the law. I'm going to keep these rules and do them. I can keep those rules. Or you need to have a wholesale change of heart, one of the two. And so which one's easier, to keep some external rules or a wholesale change of heart? Can I keep rules and still be selfish? Can I keep rules and still be unloving toward my enemies? Unless the rule is love your enemies, can I keep? Is it a different level of investment between keeping some rules and offering myself as a living sacrifice? Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual, reasonable act of worship. Christianity calls for full commitment. Total change, complete overhaul, become like Christ, right? Love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, which part of the Old Testament. But the Jews had pretty much boiled the Old Testament down to just a set of rules, right? And that was what God got the Pharisees for. That's what Jesus chastised the Pharisees for. Your whitewashed tombs, you know, you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're dead, bunch of dead bones. I don't know about you, but if I'm not careful, I can tend to break Christianity down to a set of rules. I need to be at church twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday. I need to be reading my Bible. I need to be at least tithing when I give. Because after all, the Jews were commanded to tithe, and we have a better covenant than the Jews, so if 10% was the minimum for them, I mean, you know, do the math. I need to stay away from certain places. I need to stay away from doing certain things. And if I do those things, then I'm good. Is there anything wrong with everything I just said? I don't think so. Unless I think my ability to do that is what's going to get me to heaven. And I forget that I'm really getting to heaven by the blood of Christ. It's good for me to do those things. It's important for me to do those things. But I'm never going to do those perfectly enough to go to heaven. The only thing that's going to get me to heaven is the grace of God giving me the blood of Christ and my faith in the blood of Christ. and seeking through the grace of God and through the gift of the Holy Spirit to be transformed in the likeness of Christ in ways that I can't be on my own. Remember we talked about in the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus told his disciples, no, you feed them, and he gave them an impossible task, and on their own it was impossible for them to do that. But through Christ, partnering with Christ, they accomplished that. There's a whole lot for me in my Christian walk that's impossible for me to do if I don't get to partner with Christ, if he doesn't partner with me. So if I'm not careful, I forget about the partnership and I forget about the transformation and I focus on the rules. Now, nothing wrong with the rules. I think it's healthy to be here every time the doors are open. I think it's healthy to spend time in my Bible every day. I think it's healthy to spend time in prayer every day. I think it's healthy to try to be the person of God. I think it's healthy for me not to do certain things, not to go certain places. I think all those are healthy. But the problem I have is when I start thinking that that's my key and I forget that it's the blood of Christ that's the key. Does any of that make sense? So I think we have several ways, and I appreciate you guys fleshing that out even better than I could have on my own, ways in which we can apply the principle here, whether it's mixed religions, unequally yoked, as the Bible would call it, or unequally focused on where my salvation comes from. It's not what I'm doing, but where my salvation comes from. Any other comments or thoughts before we move on? Okay.
Yes.
All right, Carl. I can see the gears turning. I just don't know if you're going to say something.
Is there a lot of us that's maybe kidding ourselves? I don't know what the words are I need to say, but we think we've transformed, but really we haven't transformed, and we haven't reached that point. We really realize that it's the blood of Christ salvation for us.
Okay. Is that a big problem or is it just me? Is that the question?
That's a big problem for me. You've got me thinking.
Oh, so are you kind of, can you come alongside me on that?
Well, I'm just afraid I'm not there.
Okay. All right.
I think I'm kidding myself thinking I am there. But I'm probably not.
So, okay. Did God want the, first of all, there's no way I can answer your question about how many people struggle with that, right? I mean, that's well above my pay grade. But let's work at it kind of through the eyes of the Israelites, because this is my opinion. In my opinion, as I read Scripture, it seems to me by the time Jesus comes along, the Israelites as a whole, and I can't speak for all of them, but it seems like just the big snapshot Jews had lost any inkling that they were supposed to have an internal transformation, that it was supposed to be a core change. And they seem to have been just focused on external rules. Pharisees are the worst. The Pharisees were considered the most religious people in the whole bunch, and they were the most rule-driven people that there ever were. I don't think they started that way. I don't think God intended them to be that way. But I think they just devolved into that to where, were the rules important? Absolutely. If you don't circumcise that boy on the eighth day, he's not part of the covenant. That matters, doesn't it? If you bring a defective animal for a sacrifice, that matters, because of Malachi, God says, you're robbing me. If you don't think you're robbing me, just try to give that gift to somebody else and see if they'll take it. You're giving me your cast-offs. So all those things matter. Honoring the Sabbath matters. When he gave them manna in the wilderness, it was to test them to see if they would obey. All those things matter. But they lost sight that it was God who picked them by his grace to be his people. They got to thinking they deserved to be his people. And they got to thinking they were better than everybody else because they were his people. And so I think they kind of devolved into this rules-based religion. And I think for me it's the same way. I don't start there. I start with God wanted me to transform, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, love your neighbor, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, clothed with Christ, gifted with the Holy Spirit. I start with all those things, and then I start I kind of devolve into keeping rules and start thinking the better I keep these rules, the better I am at saving myself. I would never say that. But I kind of take the wheel away from God. You know, that bumper sticker, God's my co-pilot. And if God's your co-pilot, you got a real problem, because he should be the guy behind the wheel. So too many times I make God my co-pilot, and I'm driving it with rules. I'm going, hey, aren't I doing a good job? And I forget that it's his blood. That's the only reason I'm going to heaven, is his blood. And the reason why I keep the rules is to give glory to him for the salvation he's given me through his blood. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. And if you're like me, then you can crawl under that same bus with me if you want to. Other comments, anything?
You know, I think that looking back over my life, that I've always kept rules.
Right.
You know, and I thought that was a good thing. And it is.
It is, yeah. Okay, so some of us are natural rule keepers. My youngest daughter, Connie, is a rule keeper, and it used to drive her nuts when she had a teacher that didn't keep a strict order in the classroom. She likes rules. She likes to follow rules. She likes people to keep rules. She likes, I mean, she's, and so that, and that just, yeah, for a reason, yeah. But you said if you're not careful, what? So if we take that same rule, if we're rule-centered people and that resonates with us, it's easy to bring that into our religion.
Well, I keep rule over here, but I don't really want to. I don't really like to, but I want to. In my religious life.
And then we lose maybe the love aspect, the grace aspect. Okay. Isn't that, yeah, the parable of the servant that owed a great debt to his master, a debt that he could never repay, and so he begged him to forgive the debt. He did, and then the servant goes out and finds another servant who has a much lesser debt, won't forgive that one. And I think the parable is there is we're modeling for God the kind of forgiveness we want him to give us. And so what if I hear you right, you're saying sometimes, well, okay, What is, in the letters in Revelation, which is it, Ephesus? Is it Revelation? Okay, so this is a bad night for me to try to do this. So this morning at 3:30, I woke up and couldn't get to sleep. So I had this list of, I know y'all never do that, this list of to-dos in my head. You know, all that. And so I thought, okay, well, I'll run through the list. It's like counting sheep. I'll run through the list 2 or 3 times I go to bed. I ran through the list 2 or 3 times I'm still there. Okay. I forget what that was. And so at 3:30 this morning, I got up, started doing dishes, and woke Jan up doing dishes. And so I had to quit doing that. And so I guess maybe by 7:30 p.m., my brain's quit. So this is not a good night for me to do this. But I think it's the church in Ephesus, if I'm not mistaken, where it's the loving but lawless, it's the lawful but loving, loveless church. The lawful but loveless church. To the angel in the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in the right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So this is the church in Ephesus. Hey, I know you can tell the difference between truth and falsehood. I know you're not afraid to work. Your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, I know about these things. I know you can't tolerate wicked. So this is a lawful congregation. I mean, we're going to work. We're going to test the spirits. We're going to do this. But notice what he says in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. And I think the first love was people, the lost. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have in your favor, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So you're really good at vetting people to see if they fit or not, but maybe you're vetting people at the cost of loving people. Is that kind of where you're going with that?
Kind of forgot who you were before I saved you.
Right, yeah. You were one of those that wouldn't have passed the vetting process back in the day. Yeah.
You know, and going back to what Carl talked about, you know, if I was standing in front of God today, I'm probably trembling.
Right.
It's not probably.
Yeah. Not probably trembling, but yeah, definitely trembling.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's that physical piece.
Have I been good enough to get to heaven?
Yes. And the reality is that Jesus died for me, and I embraced that, I accepted that, I lived by that as best as I could.
Right.
But how many of those violations that I did will be reminded?
Right.
You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if I'm thinking like Carl.
Amen.
Okay.
Yeah. So I used to ask when I was a child, and I don't know how old I was when I quit, but my thought was, God just give me a 5-second head start, give me a 5-second warning. I want a 5-second warning before you call me home. And guess what I wanted the 5-second warning for? To ask for repentance of anything I might have forgotten to ask for repentance for. And I'm not saying repentance is foolish. If we don't repent in heart, we can't expect God to forgive us. But I had this vision of me get up, stand before God on judgment day, and go, you know, Dave, you've done pretty good. You've done pretty good for yourself. But there's this one infraction you had back in 1996, and you never repented of that. And so I'm sorry, we're going to cut you loose. You know, I wanted that 5 seconds so I could cover that. And I still need to be someone who's repentant. I need to have a repentant spirit. I need to repent of my sins. I need to name them and claim them and repent of them. But 1 John says, if you walk in the light and he is the light, if the direction of your life is toward Christ, the blood of Christ purifies you from sin. And so I had a picture of a God who was looking for ways to keep me out of heaven. And I think as I've gotten older, I see in Scripture more of a picture of God who's trying to find ways to keep me in heaven.
When we sing the song, it is well with my soul.
Yeah, it's well with my soul.
Is it possible some of us are being overcome?
Yes. Yes. Yes and yes. I want that song sung at my funeral, but yes and yes. It's well with my soul. Appreciate you guys very much. Great comments. Let's have a quick prayer. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for the warming weather and the blooming trees and the grass that's turning and all the things where we see life popping out all over. It reminds us of the life you've given us through your son, Jesus, and we're grateful that you would ask your son to be our sacrifice, that he would love us enough to be that sacrifice, that you would find ways to save us. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to live lives that keep your word and that keep your word to give you glory. Help us to be your servants. Help us to always put you first. Help us to live a life that gives you glory and honor so that when we come home to be with you, we can enjoy eternity with you in heaven. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.